This evening, we're taking a brief break from the book of Galatians as we come to John 13. And again, when we were studying through the Gospel of John, this was a passage that Chris preached. And I was thinking about this passage specifically this evening because we're thinking about the crucifixion, we're thinking about the resurrection. And on that evening before Jesus' trials and crucifixion, this scene unfolded. And so I thought, what a fitting thing to return to that scene once again and consider the lessons that God has for us here. This is a famous scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we remember that this is coming after, as we talked about on Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And so he's been proclaimed as Christ, as King. He has been proclaimed as the Lamb of God without blemish by the John the Baptist. And here he comes now, the King, the Lamb, and he humbles himself. Before his sacrificial death, before what he endures on the cross, he shows his disciples an example of amazing love and humility. And so that's really a challenge for us as followers of Jesus to consider, am I walking in that loving and humble service to God and to others? And that's what we'll look at tonight as we begin by setting the scene in verses 1 and 2. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, this first verse here, I've called the heart of Jesus. And we're going to contrast as the scene is set. There's the heart of Jesus and then the heart of Judas in verse 2. And this is one of those verses that the Puritans would take and they'd write a 400-page book about this verse, right? And I thought about it as I was preparing. I was like, maybe I should just preach this verse and then next year we'll come back and we'll do verse 2 onward. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I simply have to say this is an amazing verse of Scripture. And it is really kind of an introduction here to what is coming in this scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We're being told that, you know, this is the time, the Passover, this is the time when people are thinking about these lambs being sacrificed, when they're coming and remembering the bitterness of slavery and the sinfulness of sin and the leaven that needs to be removed from their house because it's a picture of sin. And these lambs that had their blood shed for their sins and placed on the doorposts, all these pictures. And we're being told, and Jesus is coming to this hour where those pictures are going to be fulfilled, where the sins are going to be paid for, where his blood is going to be shed as the sacrifice, where all of this is going to take place. And he knows the time is coming where he is going to suffer immense torment physically and spiritually as he dies for our sins. He knows that his hour has come, that he's going to be buried and he's going to rise again the third day. And after that, he's going to depart out of this world unto the Father. So his time on this earth, his mission to come and be the sacrifice for our sins, that mission is about to be accomplished, and soon he's going to return to his Father. He's already looking to that future joy and glory of reunion with the Father after the suffering of the cross. And so he, as John is pointing us in that direction to the work of Christ on the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the future glory, he makes this statement: Jesus loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And I just think that is such a beautiful expression of Christ's heart for his people. Notice that this is an exclusive love. This love is exclusively for his own. It's not a love for everyone else. Now we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so we know in one sense, God loves this world and has made the demonstration of his love visible through Christ. However, the love John is speaking of here is an exclusive love. It is a special love. It is unique love. It is the love that is given to believers who are cleansed of their sin and are united to Christ. This is the love that he has for us specifically, and it's a love that endures to the end. In the meaning behind that word is to completion, to perfection, eternal saving love. So this is important because we as believers sometimes doubt the love of God and the love of Christ. When we sin, when we mess up, when we struggle and fall and fail, we begin to think maybe he won't love me to the end. Maybe I've sinned too greatly or too many times. And this verse is a great comfort and reminder that if you are a follower of Christ, if you have truly turned from sin and believed on him, he loves you. Now he wants you to confess that sin and get it right with him, but he loves you. And nothing is going to take that love away. That is a love that goes through the cross, goes through the resurrection, and goes on and on and on. John Bunyan is so helpful on this point as he writes about these things in one of his books. He says that, speaking of this verse, he loved his own unto the end, to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears, and of the exercise of the rage and malice of Satan against them, end quote. I love that. Bunyan says, Christ loves you to the end of all of it. He's going to get you through all of this mess, through all of this life, through all the brokenness, through all your fears and struggles and sins and temptations, through all of it. Everything the enemy can throw at you, Christ will love you through it all and bring you through it all. Bunyan goes on to say, love in him is essential to his being. God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love, love naturally. He may as well cease to be as cease to love. Love from Christ requires no taking beauteousness in the object of the beloved. It can act of and from itself without all such kind of dependencies. The Lord Jesus sets his heart to love them. End quote. I love Bunyan. Wow, that's so true. And he's ringing out the glorious truths that are in this verse, isn't he? This is the kind of love that Christ has for us. And he goes on in chapter 15 to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly what he has come to do. And when he saves you, he sets his heart on you to love you unto the end. Never forget that, especially if you're a child hearing this tonight. Never, ever forget that, because you can know that love and have that love throughout your whole life. Those of us who got saved later in life would say, I wish I had that love earlier in my life. That is the love that sustains me and gets me through every day. That is the love that is there for me in my greatest failures and weaknesses. That is a love that helps me in my darkest of days. That is a love that I look forward to being to enjoying forever and ever and ever in the new creation. What in the world time it is? 9 minutes. Okay, we need to move on. We could go on past 9 minutes on that verse. I love that verse. But notice the heart of Judas in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here's another setting of the scene here. We see the love that is just flowing out of Christ's heart. And then we see what's in the heart of Judas. Well, Judas has determined the supper is being served. The supper is, they're enjoying this meal now, the Passover meal. And Judas, in his heart, is determined to betray Jesus. Judas has decided, he has chosen to put Jesus to death. He is ready for Jesus to die. Now, the text says that The devil puts this into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And this is an important thing to understand doctrinally. We don't have time to go into all the different passages of Scripture. But if we were to zoom out and look at all of Scripture's teaching about this, this is what we would conclude. The devil didn't make Judas do it. Judas desired to do it. The devil placed the temptation there in Judas's heart, and Judas accepted and said, "Yes, we're in agreement. The temptation you've laid before me, the desire that I have in my heart, and now the decision that I'm going to make, yes, let us do this." And so it is not the devil making Judas do something. People don't get to plead, "Well, the devil made me." No, the devil is happy to present opportunities to you, but it's actually our hearts that choose to sin. And so Satan affirmed that choice, presented the opportunity, and Judas accepted and said yes, and they acted together in unity. Their hearts were united in that sense. So the desire, the temptation is presented, the desire is present, the decision is made. And we have scriptures backing this up, James 1, 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And that's exactly what is playing out in verse 2. It's you can think of it as two sides of the same coin. Satan is desiring this, Judas is desiring this. And so the betrayer is there sharing a meal with the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an expression of Jesus' heart here in verses 3 through 11. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." We'll pause there for a minute. So again, John goes back to Jesus here and he says, this is what Jesus was thinking as he comes to wash their feet. He knows that the Father has given everything into his hands. The mission is about to be accomplished. The authority to lay down his life and the authority to take up his life again has been granted to Jesus, and he is following the Father's will. If you think of what we just talked about in verse 2, think of the flip side now. What's the will of Jesus and the will of the Father? That he would go and accomplish this great work. And so that is the contrast there. And so he goes to accomplish this work, and then he is going to return to his Father. And the agony of the betrayal and the false accusations and the torture and the crucifixion will be over, and Christ will rise and return to fellowship and joy and exaltation with his Father. And so he comes and he takes up the part of the servant. The meal is being served there, and Jesus, knowing that the custom is that you are to wash people's feet before the meal is served, and here in the middle of the meal being served, no one has washed the feet yet. And we just have to talk about this culturally for a moment. There would be a low table, low to the ground, and they would often recline with their faces, their heads towards the table, leaning on an arm with their feet pointed away from the table because the feet were dirty. That's how they would often eat at that time. It was kind of lounging on the ground and your feet laid out behind you. So people weren't really looking at your feet. But someone was supposed to have come along and washed their feet already. And oftentimes, this was a servant that was not Jewish, a Gentile. If you didn't have a Gentile servant, then a child would do, or a woman would do. But it would be very, very rare. In fact, it would be totally countercultural for a man to get down and wash another man's feet. That's just not something that happened in the culture of that day. That is just absolutely countercultural. That would be like, you know, walking in here barefoot, you know, on a Sunday morning or, you know, something like that. You'd just be like that. You just don't do that. You know, that's just not something we do in this culture. And maybe in other cultures, that's okay. But it would be kind of cold and and rainy here. But anyway, also, people wear sandals in a very warm climate. Sweaty, smelly feet. Feet caked in dirt and grime and other things that are in the streets of a village where there's not vehicles, there's animals all over the place. So these are very, very dirty feet. And Luke actually gives us a little glimpse into what's going on inside the disciples' heart just leading up to this, because Luke says there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Okay, so right around this time, one of the things that they had had a bust up over among the 12 was which one of them was going to be the greatest follower of Jesus and which one would be elevated the most in his kingdom and who would get the best seat and who would get the most honor as the closest friend of Jesus. So that's what's going on in their mind. So you can imagine that they're not thinking right now, I'd love to get down and wash so-and-so's feet who I just was arguing with and telling them that I'm better than them. That's not on their mind at all. They're all thinking about themselves. And so it is really even more striking that Jesus gets down, he strips off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around himself just like the servants would, he takes the basin of water, he gets down and he starts going around washing their feet while they're eating. That's just amazing. And it makes me think of that verse in Psalm 2 or Philippians 2. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, what Paul is talking about there is the incarnation and then humbling himself and being obedient unto death on a cross, so the crucifixion. But does that not describe what we're seeing unfold right here? Here is God, the creator, the one who spoke creation into existence, who formed man from the dust of the earth. And he's getting down in the person of Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man. And he is wiping off the filth off their feet, scrubbing them clean, and then drying them off. And that wonderful, fresh, lovely feeling you get when you've washed your feet after, you know, a long, hard day of work. And, you know, just, it's a really refreshing thing. And he's blessing them with that. They're feeling that physical refreshment of having their feet cleansed. Amazing love. Amazing humility. What a God. You know, the kids are learning ancient history at the minute. And I just wonder, Kian, Eva, Rory, does that sound like the gods of Greece or the gods of Rome, the gods of the Egyptians? Does that sound like what those gods do to people or the kinds of stories that people tell about their gods? Is that what the pagan gods of this world are like? No, no way. They would never do something like that. No way. And that is our God. That's the amazing humility and love and service of Jesus. Now, we come to this next section here with Simon Peter, and you have to, I mean, we just love Simon Peter. He gives us so much to consider. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. I love when the Gospels give us these little conversations between Simon Peter and Jesus, because it reveals so much of the human heart. It really does. Simon Peter is so quick to speak, and Jesus comes along, he gets to Peter, and Peter says, you're going to wash my feet? And, well, the answer is, Yes. You know, but Jesus doesn't just come out and say, yes, I'm going to wash your feet. He says, you don't really understand what I'm doing right now, but eventually you will. There's coming a time afterward that you'll understand. What time do you think that is? Well, that's after the resurrection. You'll understand this later on, Peter. You're not going to get it right now. And then Peter responds to that answer with, you're never washing my feet. Like, it's not happening. It's not on. You don't get to wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus answers him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So it's like the line is drawn in the sand. Listen, Peter, if I don't wash you, you're not mine. You're not with me. You don't belong to me. You have no part with me. That word part actually is referring to a share or an inheritance. You can think about like in the stocks, you know, you buy shares in this company, or, you know, you get an inheritance from your parents and that's your inheritance. And it's a blessing. Jesus is saying you don't receive that blessing. You don't receive a share or an inheritance in me if I don't wash you. So what is happening here is we're seeing that there's another layer to this scene. It's not just the loving, humble service that the Savior is giving to us as an example. He's also telling us that God needs to wash his people in order for them to receive the inheritance that he is eager to give them. So there's actually another dimension to this picture. And Peter, when he hears that, says, oh, if that's the line and I'm either going to be on my side or your side, oh, I want to be on your side, but I want even more than that. Like, don't just wash my feet. My head's dirty. My hands are dirty. You know, I need a full bath. And this is where you just see that exuberance of Peter, that passion and excitement and that sincerity. But also, again, that emphasis of Peter, you really don't understand what's happening here, but you will one day. And I'm so thankful. You know, this is something, a side note, but in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing that gospel, and Peter is the main source of the Gospel of Mark. And Peter doesn't hold back. Like, he shares things that if you were trying to cover up, you'd be like, yeah, maybe just leave that part out. And he doesn't. And I just think that is a tremendous thing. It shows some of the humility that Peter grows into throughout his life. And it gives us hope for ourselves for the times we have stumbled, faltered, said foolish things, shown pride and arrogance. It gives us great comfort to know the Lord will handle us as he does a Simon Peter. So Peter says, wash all of me. And Jesus says, look, the person that is washed, the person that has bathed, does not need to wash again except for his feet because they're completely clean. Okay, so this is again where we see there's another dimension to this teaching. Jesus is saying if you've been bathed, if you've received a full washing, you don't need another full washing, you just need your feet cleaned. And again, you're like, wait, what is that referring to? And he says, you are clean, you're completely clean. And then he says, but you're not all clean. Right? There's someone that isn't clean. And then it says in verse 11, he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. So what he's referring to is this. Though he has not yet been crucified and risen, there are 11 men in that room that do believe on him and have trusted in him and are Old Testament believers prior to the crucifixion. Okay? Judas, however, has rejected Christ and is going to hand him over to be killed. So Judas is not clean because his heart is closed. He's not a believer. The others, however, are Old Testament believers prior to the crucifixion. And therefore, because they are believers in Jesus, they are cleansed of their sin. So Jesus is teaching a principle here that we can carry over now into the new covenant because we have all of this explanation in the epistles that there is the positional justification of the believer and then there is the progressive continual sanctification of the believer. In other words, if you've been bathed by Christ It's referring to the fact that the moment a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, they're saved by God's grace, they are washed by the Holy Spirit, and they are justified before God. Nothing will change that status. You don't have to be washed again. You don't have to be saved again. When you sin, you don't lose your salvation and then now I got to get saved again. No, if you're regenerated, you're regenerated. If you're born again, you're born again. If you're washed, you're washed. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He lists out all these different sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've received that cleansing. However, we continue to sin, and so we still need our feet cleansed, okay? And it's imagery, it's picture there. You don't need the full cleansing again because you've been cleansed by Christ and you are secure in that position. But when you sin, you need to be cleansed again. But not in that salvific way, just in that sanctified way. I think you understand what I'm saying. And we get a good clear explanation of this in 1 John. Chapter 1, there's an illustration in there somewhere, but 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's position. That's bathing. That's regeneration. You are cleansed from all sin, past, present, future. If we say that we have no sin... So if you say, I've never sinned after that, okay? I'm not a sinner anymore. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You don't really understand. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, and he goes on into chapter 2 and says, I'm writing this so that you don't sin. But when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so John is teaching this in his letter. He's saying, look, you are completely forgiven of all your sins. And when you sin, you can confess those too, and they're forgiven also. And so that is something that we need to be reminded of by way of application again and again and again. We are secure, and that gives us great joy, and we continue to need to confess our sins to the Lord every day and ask for his forgiveness. And then we go on walking with him. So I want to return to one last thought on this point of Jesus knew who was to betray him. Jesus knows every person's heart. He knows that those that truly believe and those who do not. He knows that those that come into a worship meeting, a Sunday gathering, and he knows which ones are believers there and which ones are not. He knows everything. And something that amazes me with this scene is that he even washed his betrayer's feet, his enemy, who he knows is going to go and sell him for 30 pieces of silver and come up in the garden and kiss him in a sign of affection and hand him into the hands of an angry mob of soldiers taking him to be tried. And Jesus still got down and washed his feet. Even though Judas was not cleansed of his sin, even though Judas died in his sin, Jesus still washed his feet. And that is an amazing example of love and service. And there's many testimonies of believers, our brothers and sisters, especially in parts of the Middle East and parts of Asia and parts of Africa that are being persecuted. And even throughout church history, throughout Europe as well, believers that were being persecuted who showed love to those that captured them and were their enemies. And that is a powerful, powerful testimony. And that is a Christ-like love. Now we come to this last section. We have to move quickly, for we are running out of time. We've talked about Christ expressing his love, expressing his heart through this action, but now he's going to talk about how this love is to be impressed upon our hearts. You can think about, if you've ever used like wax, or kids play with Play-Doh and they love to stick something in the Play-Doh and it leaves the imprint of whatever that thing is. And so that is the reason I use this term impression, because as Christ expresses his heart, his heart needs to be impressed onto our hearts and leave his print there so that our hearts are made more like his. So here's the question he asks for his followers in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Okay, I like that. He finishes all the washing. He puts his outer garment back on. He reclines back at the table and he says, Do you understand what I've just done? Do you understand what I've done to you? And there's no time for an answer there. Time for pausing and reflection. Peter doesn't jump in or anything like that. It's just like, they don't actually. I mean, they're probably thinking, well, you washed our feet and that's nice, but we feel a little bit awkward and embarrassed. And you're the one that did it, but I'm still glad that I'm not the one that had to go and wash so-and-so's feet because I was arguing with him earlier. That's all conjecture, but I'm just putting out some ideas of what, you know, do you understand what I've done to you? They probably don't, but he's going to explain it now. Verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then, I, then, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Let's pause there for a minute. I'm your teacher. I'm your master. I'm your Lord. And I have gotten down and washed your feet out of love, out of humility, out of sacrifice. And if I have done that for you, you should do that for each other. You should do that for others. This is an example for you. This is a model for you. This is a pattern for you. This should be impressed on your heart. Followers of Jesus have sacrificial, loving, humble hearts that work themselves out in action. We don't always do that, but that is the example laid before us. We're called to love in this way. We're called to serve in this way. We're called to walk humbly in this way. This is especially applicable in all the menial tasks that we do. Looking after children can be a very trying thing at times. But if we do so with humble, loving, sacrificial kindness, we're honoring Christ while we watch children. Washing the dishes or doing the laundry or serving tea or picking up clumps of dirt on the floor of the church or whatever it may be. This is humble, loving, sacrificial service if it's done out of a heart of love for Christ and his people. So it's not a menial task. It's a great opportunity to show the example of Christ to others. This is something that the world does not understand, and yet it is attractive to those who are searching for the truth of the gospel. They notice that, and they say, this is not what the world does. This is totally countercultural. This is, you know, just like men didn't get down and wash other men's feet at meals, so Christ-loving, sacrificial people are completely countercultural to the world. The messaging of the world, the mindset of the world, the business models of the world, they don't follow this. This is what Christ has called his people to. Now, when he says they ought to do this, right, and it is done in memory of Christ, we would not believe, this is a kind of a side note, but it's important to mention it, we would not believe that he is issuing an ordinance to the church in this moment, okay? So he's giving us a picture. He's giving us an example. He's saying you should do this, but he's not necessarily saying that we need to have a foot washing ceremony each Lord's Day or once a year or whatever it may be. I mean, you can do that if you want. It's not that you can't do that, but we don't believe that he's mandating this, okay? However, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both acts that he says, I'm commanding this. You need to be baptized as you confess your faith publicly and as you picture what Jesus has done in your heart. That's an important sign of obedience. The Lord's Supper is a regular activity of the local church whereby we celebrate Christ's body being broken for us and his blood being shed for us. And he said, do this. So we are to do that act as an ordinance of the church. Foot washing, it's there as an example, it's there as a picture, but it's not being told, we would not say that it's being given to us as this is an ordinance of the church to be practiced regularly. We would say this heart is what is to be practiced, but not necessarily this act. But baptism and the Lord's Supper, yes, those acts are to be celebrated. If there's further discussion on that, and there's things we can talk about, but that's just simply put what we would believe as a church. Now, in verse 16 and 17, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So truly, truly, I'm telling you this, that the servant is not greater than his master. So I'm not telling you to do something that I've not already done, right? Or the messenger is not greater than the person that sent the message. He says, look, I'm telling you these things, and if I, as your Lord, who you love and worship and confess as God, would do this for you, then it's not beneath you to do this for other people. It makes sense that a follower of Jesus would follow in this example. If you know this, if you experience this, if you understand this in your heart, then you will have joy in serving Jesus, joy in serving others. This is the root of happiness. This is a blessedness that comes from following in Jesus' example. And so, this evening, we ask, first of all, unbeliever, have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Has he opened your eyes and your heart to this truth and drawn you to your need for him to confess him as Lord and trust in him alone to save you? Believer, are you resting in Christ's love, remembering that he loves you to the end and that he will always love you and keep you and complete you? He has washed you of your sins. He has given you a new birth. He has declared you righteous. He has atoned for you. Are you resting in that truth of the gospel? Believer, are you then continuing to confess sin and ask for forgiveness as you walk through life, asking God to help you walk in the truth and not in sin? And then finally, are we moved in our hearts to love Christ more so that we can love others more, following in Jesus' example of displaying humble, sacrificial, loving service to God and others? Let us ask for his help. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the power of the gospel to save hearts and transform lives and help us to walk in this way. Thank you that Jesus loved us, humbled himself, and gave up his life for us. Help us, Father, to love you and love others. Help us to humbly serve you, not drawing attention to ourselves, not becoming arrogant and boastful of how much we've done to serve you and people. Let it be the natural overflow of a heart that is filled with Christ's love. Show us ways that we can honor you like this, as we gather as a church, as we go home to our families, as we spend time around unbelievers, as we do menial, mundane tasks around the house, around the church. Lord, show us that this is all done in worship and love to our God. In Jesus' name, amen.